Good morning to you and happy Advent. This is a wonderful season of gratitude for Christ's first coming and eagerly anticipating his second coming. And his second coming, for all of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, is going to be the most glorious moment you've ever imagined. So we long for this day. We pray with the saints of old, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and resolve the problems of this world and resolve the problems in my own heart. How I long to see you." So Advent is the time in which we are quickening our hope. And hope is a primary virtue of the Christian faith. Remember, the apostle said, faith, hope, and love. These abide. The greatest of these is love. But faith and hope and love, Christian virtues. And so we want to cultivate hope during this time together. Now, we're studying John's Gospel, and you'll remember that in John chapter 6, from which Christy read just a moment ago, Jesus has fed 5,000 men and their wives and children with just a few barley loaves, just five little biscuits made out of barley, which was a cheap man's biscuit, and two little fish, probably like sardines. He fed thousands of people. After that, unbeknownst to the crowds but known to the disciples, during a storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus actually walked on the storm and calmed it and got them safely to their destination. So Jesus has shown them some remarkable evidences of his identity as the one and only Son of God. And after that, you'll remember, for those of you who've been here the past couple of weeks, they then began a dialogue with Jesus. They were curious how he got across the lake without a boat. Jesus didn't even answer their question. But he went into a discourse that had to do with why they were missing him. And last week we studied the tragedy of people who have often been in the crowd of those who are hearing of Jesus and seeing Jesus, hearing him preached and seeing him displayed among people, but then they ultimately miss it. We saw the tragedy of young people who grow up in our Sunday school and our youth group and our Christian homes, and then they decide to leave the faith and to walk another way. How tragic that is. And Jesus gave us three reasons why people often miss him in the midst of being in the crowd. The first thing we saw was that people are often looking for material benefits from their religion, and they do that with Christianity, rather than seeking the eternal spiritual depth and reward of really knowing Christ. So they're looking superficially and materially at the Christian faith. I know a man who told me he got converted after he tried to join a Presbyterian church just like this one, and he wasn't allowed to because he didn't know Jesus. And he said, "I was going to that church because I'm a lawyer and there'd be some great clients there." And he learned that there was more there than he thought, not just clients. But there was Jesus. And he was the one he had to deal with. So many people, for a confused amalgam of motives, will become part of the crowd and miss him because they're materially minded and not eternally minded. Jesus then taught us that there's a second reason this often happens, and that is that people are looking for the signs, the fireworks, instead of the substance or the one signified in the sign. So they came to him saying, "Show us a sign." But they were missing him. He had already shown them signs. And he presented himself as the bread of life. And thirdly, we saw that folks miss Jesus because so often they vastly underestimate him. And that's exactly what the crowds were doing. They said, "Prove that you're as great as Moses." They had no idea how great Jesus was. He explained it to them, that the one who gave you bread in the wilderness was not Moses. It was God who sent me, and I'm the bread of life sent from heaven. So what you should be looking for is not a sign, but the Son of God. It's personal. And you put your faith in him personally. We saw that last week. Now, what we're going to learn from the text today, I pray, is really what the ultimate issue is. The ultimate problem and the ultimate solution with your heart and mind, why is it that we resist Jesus? And what is it that he does for us that overcomes all of our resistance? And if you'll open either your worship guide or your Bibles back to John 6, and if you have Bibles, good for you, because we're going to look at a few places in the Bible this morning. But let's look first of all at the text, and I want you to notice in verse 35 and 36, first of all, we're going to see that Jesus teaches us that even in the midst of his describing to them that he's the bread of life, and anyone who comes to him will never hunger or thirst, they reject him. And we're going to see in verses 35 and 36 this big problem. Sinners, by nature, reject Jesus Christ. Sinners, by nature, reject Jesus Christ. So the big problem is your nature. You say, why are you, hey, this is the first Sunday of Advent. Why don't you say something nice about me? Well, I'm going to, just give me time. But in the Christian faith, we often start with what the problem is. Otherwise, you don't understand who God is or what he's done for you. You have to understand your predicament before you understand his plan of salvation and how beautiful it is. So let's be honest about the predicament. Here's your predicament. Your human nature, naturally, because you're a sinner, rejects Jesus Christ. That's shown us in verse 35 and 36. Now, in verses 37 through 40, you're going to see that God supernaturally overcomes your rejection, your objections, and your resistance. He overcomes it, and he saves you. So God supernaturally saves sinners. So sinners naturally reject Jesus. God supernaturally saves those who would otherwise reject him, saves the sinners. And we're going to see why this is so important that you grasp this morning. Of course, especially if you're not following Christ, if you haven't received him as Lord, I want you to behold what a glorious future is laid out for us, even though we're not worthy of it. I want you to see this so that God will stir in your heart and make you desire to want him, that you'll see there's something here for you. And for those of you who are believers, some of you have been following him for many years, maybe you've forgotten the depth and the breadth and the height and the length of his love. And we're going to see why that's so important to you this morning. So first of all, let's look at verses 35 and 36. And we'll see that sinners naturally reject Jesus. Now, why do I say that? Well, because in verse 35, we are told again by Jesus who he is. He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm everything you need. I'm your all in all. I'm the sum and substance of everything that you need. And if you will come to me, you'll never be hungry. You'll never be restless for something more. If you really come to me and know me. And you'll never thirst for the riches of this world. You'll never want to make a trade. You'll have all you need if you'll come to me. He makes this enormous promise. And furthermore, we know he's already proven by miraculous, dramatic signs that he backs up his words with his works. So this is the one who multiplies the bread. This is the one who walks on the water. And he's telling you to come to him and you'll have everything you need. These people have been given everything any sentient being would ever need to know where to put their trust in life and to enjoy the benefits of eternal life. They had everything. But look at verse 36. Jesus says this to them, this bad news. He says, But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. How could that be? They've seen him. They heard him. They have every reason to put their trust in him. And they didn't. It's one of the most irrational moments in the Bible besides Adam and Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's just completely irrational. It makes no sense. Why would they do such a thing? Well, what Jesus is confronting them with is not just their sinfulness and their undeservedness. If you've hung around church for a while, you know that by nature, sinners are undeserving of God's love. We deserve his wrath, We do not deserve his love. So we know that about sinners. But Jesus is teaching them something else. You're not only unworthy, you're unable to help yourself. You can't help yourself. You always choose that which is anti-Christ by nature. That's your nature. There's never been a person, ever, in the history of the world, who put his or her faith in Jesus Christ on their own strength, on the merit of their own virtue or ethical training. No one's ever done that. They've always put their trust in Christ only because he has been particularly gracious to them, not only dying for their sins and providing perfect righteousness for them so they're admitted to heaven, but he sends his Spirit to change their hearts so they'll believe. In every single case, Old Testament, New Testament, ancient history, modern history, is true with every single individual. And Jesus is teaching them this. Why? Because you can't really have a fruitful, and I will even say enjoyable, relationship with Jesus Christ unless you know that you bring nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary in the first place. You remember how Augustus Toplady put it? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Now there's the heart of a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, here's a Christian. A person whose mouth is shut has no more excuses, no more self-justification, no more alibis, no more qualifications. It's a person, and we read this in Romans 3, don't we? That we all have been condemned by the law of God and we have nothing more to say about it except that we are unworthy and we are unable on our own. Paul further describes the inability of Christians when you get to Romans 8. And he says, the natural mind is set on the things of the flesh. And he says, that mind is naturally hostile to the things of God. So I can see this in my own life, having become a Christian as an adult. I was reared in the church, and I was going through the motions. I actually read a lot of the Bible, and I was taught in Sunday school and other places over and over again. But down deep inside, there was a hostility to the truth of the faith. I didn't outwardly complain. I didn't throw bricks, but I did not receive it because I didn't want to believe it, because I was hostile to it. And there are reasons for it. But what Jesus is teaching us right from the beginning is you're not going to understand a relationship with Jesus Christ until you come to grips with who you are by nature. Paul said furthermore in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural mind does not even understand the things of the Spirit. They're true. And if you had a truly open mind to reality, it would be obvious. But, says Paul, because you have a bias in your natural sinful condition, you actually suppress the obvious. And you search for reasons not to believe. And if you go to some of our typical universities and colleges, you can gather for yourself a lot of reasons not to believe. They'll give you many, many reasons not to believe. They're not true reasons, but they're reasons sufficient for a hostile mind to latch onto them and to say, that's what I'm going to believe. And that makes sense to me. And by the way, there are a lot of people who believe it too. In fact, they're smart people. Jesus is saying, you see me. You hear me. You've seen the signs. And yet, you do not believe. So we must start with the biblical definition of the problem. It reminds me of the guy who was so stubborn. He went to his therapist. The therapist said, what's wrong with you? And he said, I'm convinced that I'm dead. And now, those of you who are therapists, you know you get people like I'm describing. This kind of stuff happens. I do things like this every once in a while. Well, anyway, the client goes and says, I'm dead. And the therapist is thinking, now how am I going to convince this person he's not dead? So the therapist says to the client, do you believe that dead people bleed? And of course they don't, because they don't have a pumping heart, so the blood doesn't spurt out. Client said, well, no, I would say dead people don't bleed. And he said, so if I take a little pin and just prick you right there and you bleed, then you're alive. Well, I guess you're making a point. So the therapist took a little pin, pricked him on the wrist, and blood came out. And here's what the client said. He said, what do you know? Dead people do bleed. That's the problem with the natural mind. And I'm sorry. I'm deeply sorry. It's the world's greatest tragedy that you and I have minds like this by nature. And we have hearts behind it and dispositions. Dispositions that are oriented to believe things that are off the rails, that are not true, to justify our rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord. So that's the first thing we learn. Now, secondly, please look with me at verses 37 through 40, and here's the good news. God, his very nature, his default position is not hostility toward the sinners who are hostile to him. His default position is to love you and to be gracious to you and to save you. And Jesus, in these few verses, just kind of explodes the universe and tells us why we're so happy about the first advent, and we'll be even happier at the second advent of this beautiful, majestic Savior who loves sinners. So in verses 37 through 40, we see that God supernaturally saves sinners. Now, in these verses, Jesus talks particularly about something that the Father does and then something that the Son does. It's not an exhaustive explanation of salvation, but it's profound. And it's something that we should look at. It's something that he obviously thought was very important for his audience to hear. And here's the first thing he says. That the Father, if you look at verse 37, you'll see the Father is at work here. He does two things that Jesus mentions. If you look at verse 37, number one, all that the Father gives to me. Let's stop right there. The first thing you need to know about God the Father and God the Son is that they're working together to save stubborn people like you and me. They're out to get you for your own good. And here's what the Father does. He gives you to his Son as a gift. Here's the picture. The church is the bride. God is our Father. And here we come down the aisle on the arm of our Father. And he gives us to the Son. Now, fathers walking down the aisle have a number of emotions. Sometimes we're very happy. Someone asked me, what's it like to take your daughter down the aisle? And I say, well, it depends on what's on the other end of the aisle. And some of you, with varying degrees of hesitation, have brought your daughters down the aisle. Chuck Swindoll put it this way. When he was asked what it's like to bring your daughter down the aisle, he said, it's like handing over a Stravarius to a gorilla. A Stravarius is a very nice violin, by the way. Well, here's the fact of the matter. It's kind of reversed. What God is doing is handing over the gorillas to the prince. So the Father has made a covenant with the Son, if you will. Covenantal, the word covenant's not used here, but theologians often will say, behind the covenant of grace whereby God saves us as sinners, there's what's known, they call it the covenant of redemption. That the Father and the Son have made a covenant. And the Father makes a covenant with the Son that he'll give him the bride. So we're the Son's bride. And the Son makes a covenant with the Father to receive us. And we'll get more into what he does in a moment. But the picture here is a lovely one that we're being given away. And so the Father gives us to the Son. You'll notice in our salvation, it's all divine giving. God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son to us. He gave us to His Son. The Son gives His life as a ransom for many. It's just give, give, give. So the very nature of our relationship with God is that He is always giving to us. Advent is about being blessed with undeserved gifts that He gives. So the first thing about the Father is that He gives us to the Son. Now, secondly, look at verse 37 very closely, and you'll see this. All that the Father gives me, says Jesus, will come to me. Look what the Father is doing with the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father is guaranteeing that you'll come. So you're not being dragged down the aisle. You're coming willingly. You say, well, what happened? I thought I was hostile. I thought I always rejected by nature. Yes, you did. But what the Father does is He provides for your heart to be changed. Let me describe this to you from the Old Testament. Look at the promise given about this phenomenon in Ezekiel 36. This famous text, we've looked at this before when we studied the Spirit. And in Ezekiel 36, when the prophet is predicting what God's going to do for His people, he says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, that is a tender heart. And I will put my spirit within you, and look at this, verse 27, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will cause you to obey. This is called, by some theologians, irresistible grace. Others call it effectual calling. That is, that God calls us internally in our hearts, and we will come. It's effective. It's effectual. It leads to a conclusion. So, those whom the Father has elected from all eternity, Jesus Christ died for on Calvary's cross, and the Holy Spirit specifically and particularly applies the work of Jesus Christ to the heart of God's people so that they are born again and actually now for the first time in their lives have a desire to receive Jesus Christ. If you've received Jesus Christ, that's what's happened to you. The Father has made you willing, a willing bride. See, you were undeserving, you were unattractive. It's a mystery that the Son would want you in the first place. But you would still reject Him, even with all the benefits He could give you, unless the Father made you willing. Here's what Jesus says to explain the world in which we live. He says, you crowds are looking at me. You've seen me. You've heard me. You have no reason to disagree. And yet, you look at me and you don't believe. But I'm telling you this. All that the Father has given me will come to me. He triumphs over the darkness of this evil generation. He demolishes the darkness. And His greatest triumph is in you, His people, who now desire Him. This is what's going on, so to speak, behind the curtain. The Father is giving you over to the Son through an eternal covenant He made with His Son. And He makes you willing and desirous of the Son. Now keep reading in verse 37 and to the end of verse 40, and now you'll see what the Son does. Jesus says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never cast them out. We're going to see now what the Son does. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, He says. So the first thing that we learn, we're going to learn two things that the Son does. First of all, Jesus says, I have this covenant of redemption with the Father. You've been given to me in a marriage ceremony. And the Father graciously changed your heart so that we can have bilateral loving relationship. Now you're mine. He's given you to me. Now, you know from the Old Testament and the New Testament that God, in his justice, has given legitimate grounds for divorce in a marriage. Some of you have applied those biblical grounds for divorce. Sometimes pastors will even suggest divorce, that sometimes it's not only biblically warranted, but the wisest thing to do. Not in most cases, but in some cases. There are biblical grounds for divorce. If anyone ever had grounds for divorce, it's Jesus Christ. With you. You married him. He, from all eternity, chose you. He changed your heart to love him. You came up here and took your vows, your membership vows, to join his church and to be his bride. And then before the day was out, you violated what you said you were going to do, to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of being called a Christian. Woo! How many minutes could you hold on to that vow and keep it? So we violated our marital vow to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there ever was a person who had biblical grounds to divorce us, it was Jesus. Here's what he says. When that bride comes to me and she's given to me, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, I'm not going to throw anybody out. She's mine. I'm keeping her all the way to the end. Now, you may say, but what about those that we know? Some of you as youth, you've seen it in your youth group. Some of you as adults, you've seen it over the years. People join the church. They seem to be Christians. And then they leave the church and they leave the faith and they renounce the faith. What about them? Did he keep them? John, in his first epistle, has an answer for this. He says they left us because they were never of us. So Peter says that we're to make our calling and election sure, but I can't make your calling and election sure. Only you working with the Lord can do that. So you appear to me as Christians, but I've been fooled before. God's not fooled. So someone can come among us and then leave us because they were never genuinely converted. And that's exactly what happened. If someone apostatizes to death, I can tell you they were never genuinely converted, because anyone who's given to him and who's been made willing to come to him by the Lord will never be cast out. So when someone leaves the church or leaves Christian conduct or some other thing, we say, you know, I don't know. I'm not God, so I don't know their heart. But one of two things has occurred. They're either temporarily backsliding, like our good Methodist friends describe, or they never were converted in the first place, and which it is, I don't know. So we must be agnostic. But the fact is, if they never come back to Christ, they never were his, because he never casts anybody out. Now you say, yeah, but isn't our part in this important? Precisely. Look at verse 40. Jesus switches the language. You notice in verse 40 he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." You can describe it either way you want to. You can describe it from God's perspective. Those that were given to the Father from all eternity, he will keep. Or you can describe it from the human temporal perspective. Those who look upon the Son and believe in him shall have eternal life. They're both true. You say, how's that true? If God is really sovereign and choosing everything, what difference does it make what I believe or do? Well, here's what you're going to have to deal with. The Bible doesn't seem to have that problem. You've got an intellectual problem. The Bible doesn't seem to have it. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, you have this famous text. If you'll look at verse 13, where the apostle says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So it's God working in you to obtain his own pleasure. You say, well, where's my free will? Back up to verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." And look at this. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you." You see, both are true. Paul doesn't seem to find the necessity to give us three paragraphs to explain how he put those two together for the 21st century Enlightenment individualistic Westerner. Because the reason you think they're contradictory, that God would be sovereign and that you would be a free moral agent and fully human, is that you see God's sovereignty over here and your freedom over here, and they kind of have to balance each other. So we don't want to put too much emphasis here and too much emphasis here. Here's the reality. God's sovereignty is over here, and your tiny little moral freedom is in here. And in fact, your moral freedom is guaranteed by the sovereign eternal purposes of God. Try that on for size and see if it doesn't blow your brain. If you ever get your brain around it, it's going to blow up. So don't try to get your brain around it. What you do is, with a mystery, is you affirm what is true. For example, let me give you an example. The Trinity. Is God three or is God one? And you say, yes. Jesus Christ, is he human or is he divine? Yes. Is God sovereign over everything that comes to pass, or are you responsible to believe in him? Yes. They're what J.I. Packer calls confluent streams coming together to make a river. They're both true. And the reason you see them as contradictory is that you have an enlightenment mindset which says that man is the measure of all things. I'd like to challenge that. God is the measure of all things, and you're his creature, and he will do with you whatever he wishes. And what he wishes is that you would know him and love him. And you're not going to do it unless he elects you and regenerates you and gives you new birth. You say, well, what in the world do I do? Wait upon him and beg him. He's never turned anybody away who wanted to know him. So both are true. And what the Son is telling us is, I'm going to keep you to the end. And you'll see in your liturgy this morning around the communion table that instead of saying the Apostles' Creed today, we're going to cite the Westminster Confession of Faith on perseverance. Because here's what Jesus is saying. He's giving us the doctrine of preservation. God preserves his people. But you'll notice that we usually call it the doctrine of perseverance, because what it means is not only will he keep you, but he'll keep you persevering so that you will persevere, not just God preserving you, but you'll persevere. So in your own heart, you are walking with him. He guarantees you that. He'll see you to the end. He's going to keep you. Now, why do we study these things? Well, the reason is that Presbyterians love to argue. No, that's not it. I mean, that may be true, but that's not the reason Jesus gives it to you. It's not for theological arguments with your Arminian friends. There are at least three key reasons in the Bible that we're taught God's sovereignty in your salvation. Number one, to exalt God and put him in his right place. You may notice when you come to worship here that Rick Barnes and our pastors lead you to get your eyes up. O come, Emmanuel. They lift your eyes up. Why? Because it is all about God and his greatness. And we make friends, and we encourage each other, and we learn some things about the Bible, and our kids get educated. We love church. There's a lot going on, but when we come into this room, we lift our eyes up because we want to exalt him, because it is all by his sovereignty that we're here in the first place. So we exalt God. That's the main point. Secondly, the reason we study these things and seek to grasp them is because we need to be humbled. And of course, these two things go together, exalting God and humbling human beings. If you studied Isaiah in Sunday school this morning, you know that Isaiah says that all human beings will be humbled in that day, and the Lord alone will be exalted. So if the Lord is to be exalted, we're to be humbled. And when you come to our salvation resting ultimately solely upon the sovereign grace of God, you realize you bring nothing to it of any value. All you bring is the problem, and he's the solution. And so this ought to create in us a humility, so that when Paul finishes describing salvation in Romans 3, he says, no flesh will be boasting in the presence of God. But thirdly, and pastorally, without grasping these things, you have no biblical grounds for the assurance of your salvation. If you think that 0.001% of your salvation is based on your unaided performance, you're cooked, and you know it. It must be 100% in the hands of God, including your faith and repentance. Those are gifts from Him. He enables you. He changes your heart. He moves you. He causes you to walk with Him. If that is true, if it's 100% in the hands of God, I rest at peace. I know where I'm going, ladies and gentlemen. If you gave me 5 seconds on my own, I would be condemned. But because it's all in His hands and He promises to keep me to the end, I have absolute assurance where I'm going. And when I know where I'm going, then death and sorrow and grief and problems and bankruptcies and difficulties will not keep me away from Jesus Christ. I know where I'm headed. And I actually know that everything in my life is leading me to that end by His design. I'm absolutely confident. And now I'm willing to take risks and talk to my neighbors about Jesus who may reject me. I'm willing to invest in His kingdom, even to reduce my own estate. I'm willing to take all kinds of risks because I know who loves me and where I'm going. This is why we must grasp these things. So the first thing the Son promises is that He's keeping you to the end. But then lastly, and we'll move to communion. Notice that Jesus doesn't just stop with that. He can't help Himself. It keeps popping out in this text and later on in John chapter 6. He says, all that He has given me will come to me, and all that He has given me, I will never cast them out. And here He gives the reason. Because I came not to do my will, but I came to do the Father's will. And here is the Father's will. Not only that I should lose none of all that He has given me, but that I raise them up at the last day. Jesus Christ is saying to you, not only is He going to keep you in existence for eternity and preserve you, what He's telling you is that He is guaranteeing a glorious resurrection so that you will experience the same thing that Jesus did when He was placed in the tomb for 3 days and He was raised on the Lord's day. So you too, whether you have your ashes scattered in the ocean or you plant your body 6 feet under, there's going to be a reconstitution of a human body in glorious form, and you're going to live with Him with it forever in that condition. You'll be able to hug each other. You'll be able to sing. You'll be able to dance and run. You'll be able to enjoy the Lord. You'll be able to see with your eyes and hear with your ears. It'll be a new heavens and a new earth. That's what He's doing for you. And He says, I promise, even though you're hard-headed and hard-hearted, I'm tender-hearted and I love sinners. That's the reason we come to this table. Look what He's done. This Jesus went on and laid His life down on Calvary's cross. That's the reason He was born as a child, was to die. He says, here, take this bread, take this cup. And not only take this bread and this cup, take me. And when you do, you are guaranteed not only to live forever, but to be gloriously resurrected. And so we invite you to come. Those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ and have professed your faith and have joined His church anywhere, you come. This is not a Presbyterian table. It's the Lord's table. Come and enjoy Him. Look beyond the bread and the cup. Look to His body and blood being poured out for you. If you haven't professed your faith or joined a church anywhere, then just come forward anyway. Let us lay a hand on you and bless you. You can just cross your arms like that. That tells us that you're not prepared to receive communion. And meditate upon the Lord and upon what He would do for you if you just simply believe Him. I'm the bread of life. And whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Amen.
As we celebrate what Christ has done and as we look forward to that great day of resurrection, we come to the table this morning. We come confessing our sins, admitting that we are naturally predisposed to sin. And not only naturally predisposed, we have actively disobeyed His word. So let's use these words on page 11 to confess our sins together. Sovereign God, who faithfully loves us and keeps us to the end, we confess that we have at times failed to trust your steadfast love and to live in the assurance of your promises. Wherefore, we earnestly beg your forgiveness and plead for renewal of our hearts, that with deep affection and high thanksgiving, we may confidently walk with you and serve you forever in the blessed name of our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of His Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You see there printed the Westminster Confession of Faith from chapter 17. Let's profess our faith together. They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Amen.
Praise God.
On the night when He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He come again." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on Him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in Him and He in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."